here. I said last night what a privilege it is to come year by year. Glad to be here again and to share in what is a great topic, the attributes of our God. We're going to read and study today from Isaiah 6, a passage which probably comes naturally to your mind if we're thinking of the holiness of God, which is our subject. We talked last night about the sovereignty of God, and this morning the holiness of God, and then our next two sessions, the grace of God and the glory of God. But these first verses from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, it's a great privilege and also a very important thing to address this subject of the attributes of God. When I began last night, I took just a little bit of time to try and say, with a little bit of illustration, what I perceive to be one of the major, if not the greatest problem in our churches today, including the evangelical churches, and that is that we think very little about God. You would think Christian people who have the Bible and who study it together and who are concerned with serving God would want to know what kind of a God he is who has saved us and whom we are trying to serve. And yet, there seems to be very little interest in that. Instead, we live in a pragmatic age, and much of our preaching has to do with how to live a happier life, how to get along with your spouse, raise your children, be successful in business, overcome depression, and all kinds of practical matters like that, to which the Bible does speak in places, but leave out the important things which have to do with the character of God and what it really means to serve him. Now, when we talk about the character of God, we're getting into a very big area. And because God is not like us and his ways are not like us, this is an area of thought which is difficult, and quite naturally so. It's one reason, undoubtedly, why people have such small ideas of God. Remember that book written some years ago, "Your God Is Too Small"? In that book, the author began to look at all these various ideas of God that most people seem to have. They all talk about God. Americans believe in God by huge percentages. Americans consider themselves to be religious. There's only one country in the world that has a higher percentage of people who think they're religious and believe in God than the United States of America, and that's Italy, because of its Catholic influence, and the difference is very slight. Americans, by high percentages, 92% believe in God. They believe in heaven. 67% believe in hell. And yet Americans don't know the Bible. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. They don't even know the four Gospels, and they certainly don't know God. And so they think of God as a great benevolent grandfather, or perhaps a policeman who's out to get you if you get too far out of line, or the manager that takes care of things but doesn't have much to do with us personally, and so on. All those ideas float around out there, but they're very undefined. But when we begin to look into the scriptures, we find that some of the greatest doctrines in all the Word of God pertain to what God really is. We started last night with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. that is not only a natural starting point, it's a necessary one, because of all the things to be said about God, the sovereignty of God is certainly the most important. Now, there are a lot of things about God which I suppose God could not be and still be God. We like to talk about the love of God, or the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Nothing compels God to be merciful or compassionate. He is. Or nothing compels God to be a loving God. He could not be loving and still be God, but he could not be sovereign and still be God. If he wasn't loving, he'd be a different kind of God, and we'd be in trouble. We're in trouble anyway, but the trouble is our fault. But if he isn't sovereign, he isn't God. And so we began by looking at that. One of the great lessons we have to learn is that God rules. God is the king. God does what God chooses to do, and all that God chooses to do gets done. We live in such a man-centered culture and environment that we're always thinking that it depends on us, and church life even revolves around that, not only the preaching, but the thinking and the theology, because we suppose that somehow we impact God, even in the alleged evangelical church, in theological circles that is happening today. There's kind of a new theology that's emerged over the last decade or so called the openness of God. And what it really means is that God doesn't know the future. He sort of handles things as they move along, and therefore what you and I do impact him in very significant ways. He actually learns by watching what we do. And so you have a weak God that's certainly not worth worshiping. That's what Pink said. I gave that quote last night where Pink said, a God that can be manipulated by circumstances, doesn't know the future, can't control it, is a God that's not even worthy of our worship. And furthermore, that's not God. The God of the Bible is a God that is in charge from beginning to end. It doesn't mean that we understand everything that he's doing. We certainly don't. We don't understand everything he's doing in history. We don't even understand everything he's doing in our own personal lives. But he's doing it. And the great lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, the passage we looked at last night, was that God is sovereign and will always be sovereign. And the only thing we can do is come to terms with it. Now, this morning we're looking at the holiness of God. Because if there is any attribute of God that comes second to sovereignty and might almost be first, if you look at it in certain ways, it's certainly the doctrine of God's holiness. I had said that for many years, that if there's any attribute that could be placed even close to sovereignty, it's holiness. And I was reading in Emil Brunner's theology, his doctrine of God, on one occasion, and I found Brunner saying exactly that. Emil Brunner said, from the standpoint of revelation, the first thing that has to be said about God is his sovereignty, but this first point is intimately connected with the second, so closely indeed that we might even ask whether it ought not to have come first. God is the Holy One. Well, after reading that, I've always thought very highly of Emil Brunner's theology. He was saying what I was saying. And indeed, that's right. And certainly, when you have this great passage that we're looking at here, Isaiah 7, we find that the holiness of God is the dominant theme. It's worth reflecting on the fact that holiness is the only attribute of God mentioned in the Bible in a single sentence where it's repeated three times over. You know, in the way of writing in the ancient world, they didn't have the devices that we do, the printing devices, to indicate that something's particularly important. When we're writing today and we're preparing a report and want to call attention to a line that really sums up what it is we're trying to say, we might, for example, print it in boldface. Makes it stand out on the page. Or again, we might print it in italics. Or if we come to a special section of a document that we want to set off, we can put a heading in there. Well, they didn't have any of those devices in antiquity. They just wrote things out. And so in order to call attention to particularly important things, one device was simply to repeat it. We have an example of that in the way Jesus Christ would call attention to something that he said. He would say, Amen, Amen. It's the word Amen, but it means truly, truly, verily, verily. Pay attention to this. This is true. We have it translated in various ways in our Bible, but he said it over and over again. He repeated the word to call attention to it. Another example would be the first chapter of Genesis, where man is created in the image of God. In the short space of just two verses there, that phrase, in his image or in our image, is repeated 3 or 4 times. It's a way of saying, this is very important. Pay attention to this. Now, the same thing is true with this word holy. And we find it here. The seraphim are calling out to one another, and this is what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that stress that. You go back to the earliest books of the Bible, to Exodus, for example, and that great revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush, and the emphasis there is upon holiness. Moses had been out in the desert. He had found it necessary to flee Egypt after he had murdered the Egyptian. He was working as a shepherd in the desert. He had been there for 40 years, and one day toward the end of that period, he saw this bush burning, but was not consumed. He was attracted to it. He went near, and as he approached, he heard the voice of God coming from the burning bush saying, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Moses had a lot to learn about God, and he did in the course of the next 40 years, leading the people. Learned about his power and his grace and all of those things, but the first thing Moses had to learn is that God was holy. And so God told him to take off his sandals as an act of humility and approach the recognition of that. In Exodus 15, not many chapters further on in the Old Testament, after the people had been delivered from the pursuing armies of the Egyptians, all of which were swallowed up in the Red Sea as it closed upon them, you have that great song of Moses, that song of deliverance that they sang on the far side of the sea, and in it are these lines: "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" That's picked up in one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 77, and you find those same themes all over again. Here in Isaiah, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you go on through the Bible, you come to the book of Revelation, and you find it there as well. In Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures around the throne are calling out. It's a scene very similar to the one we have here. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And finally, at the end of Revelation, Revelation 15:4, the victors who have triumphed by the blood and by the word of their testimony are singing, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy." So you have that great emphasis in the Bible from the earliest books to the last. Now we turn to this particular passage, Isaiah 6, and we find that it begins, as our passage began last night, with an historical reference. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne." We saw when we were looking at that story of Nebuchadnezzar and its setting in the book of Daniel last night that that initial historical reference was not an arbitrary datum. It's not just thrown in there to say, well, incidentally, it was at this particular time that it happened. No, no, that's very significant. It sets up the whole theme of the book. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem. He had brought them to the temple of his God in Babylon, and it was a way of saying, my God is stronger than your God, or, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't believe much in God, I'm stronger than the Jewish God. So that sets up the whole question. Who actually is sovereign? Who is God? And the lesson of the first 4 books, in terms of Nebuchadnezzar himself and the book of Daniel as a whole, is addressed to that theme. God is sovereign. Now, you have the same type of thing here. In the year that King Uzziah died, who was King Uzziah? He was one of the good kings of Judah, though he made a bad mistake later on in his life. You read about him in 2 Chronicles 26, a whole chapter there given to his story. He came to the throne at the age of 16, very young, to begin a reign, and he reigned for 52 years. These were very prosperous years. It's said of Uzziah that he feared the Lord. He did what was right. God blessed him. And in particular, God allowed him and his armies to subdue the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Arabians, and even tells how he tore down the walls surrounding the great Philistine cities down on the coast and built other outposts, military outposts there for his troops. Now, midway in life, when he began to grow proud of what he had accomplished, he forgot God, and he was in the temple one day, wanted to offer an offering himself, doing what the priests were only allowed to do. They pursued him into the temple. They told him that wasn't lawful for him to do. He got angry at the priests, you know, that they were contradicting his will and desire. And while he was doing that, refusing to leave, it says leprosy broke out on his forehead. And they ushered him out. It said he was also anxious to get out at that point. And he lived off by himself for the rest of his life, a leper. Couldn't have contact with the people, couldn't go into the temple. But in spite of that, he lived a fairly good life for a long, long time. And Isaiah must have been his friend, because Isaiah was living at the time. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22, that Isaiah actually wrote a book about his life. In other words, the man said, "I'd like somebody to do my biography. Would you do that, Isaiah? You're a good writer." And Isaiah said, fine. Now, we don't have that. We have that chapter that tells us about him, but it does indicate that they must have been somewhat close. Now, this man died after more than half a century of good rule. And it was at this point that Isaiah received his vision. The background for that would be the questions that would naturally be in anyone's mind, certainly in Isaiah's mind. What's going to happen now that this relatively good king is gone? They've had bad kings in the past. Often a good king would be succeeded by a bad king. Is that what's going to happen? Is the kingdom going to fall apart? This man was militarily successful. He held the enemies at bay. Now that he's gone, are they going to rise up again? Are we going to suffer for it in the next kingly generation? And God gives Isaiah this great vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, the sovereign God, still in charge, even though Uzziah, the earthly king, is gone. And in the midst of that, you have this great revelation of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, we have trouble when we come to this subject of holiness. I don't really think we do with the subject of sovereignty, at least not in the same way. We don't like a sovereign God because we want to be sovereign ourselves. Our problem is there, but we certainly understand what it means. It means he's in charge and we're not in charge. But when you come to holiness, it's not quite like that. It's one of the hardest words or concepts in the Bible to understand. And for several reasons. One reason is that we tend to think of the righteousness of God as if it were merely human righteousness. In other words, we think of it as doing good things or being morally good, and we more or less put it on a scale. We know that we're not perfectly holy, but we think that we're moving in that direction, or at least we have a little bit of righteousness ourselves, and so we think of ourselves as 5%, 10%, 15%, and up here somewhere is God, 100%. Now, that's misleading, because the righteousness of God is a different category from our own. I was teaching last week on Romans, and I was trying to stress that fact that we need the righteousness of God. And by contrast, I called attention to a little diagram that had been used to teach what sin is like in a book that probably has been very, very effective over the years in bringing many, probably hundreds of thousands of people to faith in Christ. It was produced years ago by one of my mentors or leaders at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Many people know him because of his writings. And this particular little book was a book of Sunday school lessons called Teaching the Word of Truth. It came about as a result of the midweek meetings. Barnhouse would teach a lesson on sin, righteousness, salvation, or whatever. They had a blackboard there, and he was in the habit of drawing diagrams on the blackboard. And he had a very bright secretary in those days who later became a missionary with Wycliffe. And she used to take these down, and then they'd write them up, and they'd become little lessons that were taught in the Sunday school. That's what was put into this book, and it's been circulated all over the world. I think it's probably been translated into 30 or 40 different languages. At any rate, the first diagram in it has to do with sin. And if we had a blackboard, I'd write it for you, but I think it's easy enough to follow. Over here on the left side of the page, there was a yardstick. on the bottom, running up toward the top of the page, all marked off with the little gradations along it. And next to that, over on the far left margin, were the words, the divine measure. In other words, the standard by which God measures people. Up at the top of that, there was a line drawn across the full width of the page, and above that line was written Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So that was the divine measure. What God requires is perfection. He can't require anything less. It's his very nature. He can't let dirty people into heaven. It would spoil heaven. Now, the question was asked after that was laid out for the benefit of the children who are profiting from the lesson, has anybody ever lived up to that divine standard? And of course, somebody there would know that it was Jesus and would say, yes, Jesus has. Incidentally, you know that the answer is to children's lessons is always Jesus. You know, when you have these little children's lessons in some churches, you know, it's always Jesus. And they do little object lessons. A pastor was down one time and was trying to have an object lesson. He says, "Now I want you to think about this. What's a little small furry thing? It has four legs and a bushy tail." And one little fellow standing there says, "Well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds an awful lot like a squirrel to me." Well, the answer is always Jesus. And one student is always going to say Jesus. And of course, that's right. Jesus lived up to the divine measure. And then the next question was, has anybody else ever lived up to that divine standard? Anybody perfect? And the answer, of course, is no. But some people are pretty good, you know. And some people are better than others. And so in this diagram, they began to put in lines that represented people of varying degrees of goodness. There was somebody here that's pretty good. These are the judges and the moral philosophers of the age. They might get 80%. And then over here, you have kind of normal people, a little bit above average, maybe 55 or 56%. And you have people that are pretty bad. But even very bad people do good things occasionally, so you've got 20% and so forth, and that's the way the diagram was set up. Now, it made some interesting points. For one thing, it showed that there really are differences among human beings. Some people do act better than others. It also showed that we all fall short of the glory of God. There's even a text for that. That's no problem. But what I was trying to point out last week, using that diagram by contrast, is that it does suggest something wrong. Unintentionally, I'm sure, but nevertheless it does. Because what it suggests is that if you're an 80%er, all you need is additional 20% to merit heaven. And if you're a 40%er, you need an additional 60% to merit heaven. And if you're an 80%er who got 20, and you're in heaven talking to a 40%er who got 60, you're going to say, "I'm three times better than you are," right? Because you needed 60% of the righteousness of God to get here. I only needed 20%, right? And then you've got boasting in heaven, and when you begin to think about that, you know something's wrong. Now, what I suggested is the problem is with the diagram. It's not that we're all on our way toward righteousness. We're actually all going in the other direction. So I take those lines and flip them down, see? So some of us are very consistent in our rebellion against God, and we get 80% away. And some of us are a little timid, you know, but we're still heading in the wrong direction. We only get 20% away. And I say what is needed is a conversion. We need to be turned around entirely and pointed in a different direction. Well, I finished that. And you know, when you're with a bunch of bright people and you give an illustration, above all, if you give a question, you know, something you don't know, they all come up and explain it. But if you give an illustration, people get turned on to that. And so people are coming up with all kinds of suggestions. One suggested to me that the problem with it is that the righteousness of God is an infinite quality. God is infinitely holy. And so you can have them still on the diagram, but that top line is out there in infinity, and these little things down here don't make any difference. Well, I mean, he's trying to get at it, but it seems to me the problem is we got two different diagrams. You know, the problem is that we're not on the same scale. We're over here, we have the human scale, and maybe there is something like 100% righteousness human, but even that isn't God's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the 10th chapter of Romans when he's talking about the Jews. The big problem of his day was why he had come with the gospel that was the fulfillment of all of the promises to Israel embodied in the Messiah who died on the cross for sin, and the Jews as a whole were rejecting it. And he talks about election in the 9th chapter and why it's that way and what God is doing. But the problem's still there. Why is it that the Jews were not receiving Christ for the most part? And he answers, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Human righteousness is not God's righteousness. And when we think in terms of human righteousness, we really don't understand it. Now, that's only one problem. The other problem is that holiness has to do with the very essence of God. And that distinguishes him from everything else. In other words, it has to do more basically with what theologians would call God's transcendence than it does to do with God's morality. Now, it does have to do with morality. God doesn't do anything wrong. But mostly it has to do with the fact that God is not like us. God is infinitely above us and different from us. Now, the Germans have a phrase for it. Sometimes I don't like German theology because a lot of the heresies have come from there until, of course, you study English theology and realize a lot of the heresies have come from there as well. But the Germans have a good phrase for this, and it's the phrase ganz anders. That means totally other. Totally other. You can handle that wrongly because we're made in the image of God, and so there is some sort of an analogy between the human and the divine. But they are hitting at something good in that God is not like us. God is infinitely above us. And so when we begin to think about that, by very definition, we have difficulty understanding what it is. There's some suggestion of what's involved there in the meaning of the word saint or sanctify, which of course is exactly the same word. We're very fortunate in the English language that we have benefited from two diverse linguistic traditions or word groups. We have the whole set of words and concepts that have come into English through the Anglo-Saxon, which is Germanic in origin, because the Anglo-Saxons were there before the Norman invasion. But as the result of the Norman invasion, when French came into England, we received a whole double set of words. So, for example, when we talk about a brotherhood of man, we're using the German word, Bruder, but when we talk about fraternal organizations, we're using the French word frater, or brother, but it's exactly the same thing. Now, we have that with the word holy. Holy is the Germanic word, heilig in German, or heilige Bibel, the Holy Bible, but the French, of course, say Holy Bible and use the word saint, so it's la sainte Bible in French, but saint and holy are the same. Now, in our Bibles, we sometimes have one word and we sometimes have the other. Now, when we're talking about making something holy, we have a hard time in English saying holify something. We just don't have that word. But we do say sanctify something. That's exactly the same thing. Now, what happens when you sanctify something? Well, Moses did it when he was dedicating the temple. He was told by sprinkling to sanctify the objects that were going to be used in the worship of God. So he sanctified the altar and the laver and all of the other instruments that occurred there in the temple. Now, what did he do with them when he sanctified them? Well, he didn't change them in any way. There was no intrinsic moral value of these inanimate objects. He didn't make them holy in the sense most of us would think about holiness. All it really means is he set them apart for the service of God. And so it's in exactly that way that God, being the holy God, is set apart from us. He is over us, far from us, different from us, and above all, awesome to those who are mere human beings and approach him. What are the elements of holiness? Well, let me just suggest a few. There's certainly majesty. Majesty is dignity, authority of sovereign power, stateliness or grandeur. It's characteristic of monarchs. And of course, it's rightly associated with God, who is the monarch or ruler over all. That's why sovereignty and holiness so often go together. Here is Isaiah writing, saying he saw the Lord on a throne, high and exalted, the monarch over all, and this majestic, divine monarch is the Holy One. So majesty is part of it. Secondly, there's the matter of will. And what we mean by that is the will of a personality. This is not an impersonal, majestic force somehow. something frightening like a nuclear explosion might be. No, this is a person, and he has a will. If you ask what the will of God is chiefly set on, the answer is on being acknowledged and worshipped as the Holy One. I suppose if we are thinking about what we most need to grasp in terms of the character of God, it's somewhere along these lines, that God above all desires to be known and acknowledged and worshipped as God. If you're interested in reading a profound treatise along these lines, you might get Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the chief end of God and the creation of the world. I can mention it because John Piper has recently done an edition of it. There's a book called The Passion of God that has come out in the last year or so, in which, in the first half of it, John Piper, pastor in Minneapolis, Baptist pastor, tells about his own profit from reading Jonathan Edwards and what it's done to his theology. And in the second half of which, you have a modernized version of this particular treatise of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is saying that we have to understand that God's chief end in the creation of the world, including the creation of men and women, is not to create men and women to make us happy and joyful and all of that, though he certainly does do that for his own, but rather to manifest his attributes. Which, of course, is the reason for election and the reason for the passing by of others, which is the doctrine of reprobation, all of which Paul talks about at great length in Romans 9. Why does God pass by some and save others? It's in order to manifest his attributes. He wills to be known as God. And so, in his salvation of the elect, we find God demonstrating his mercy, his grace, his compassion and love, all those things which we think are so splendid, but in the case of those he passes by, he demonstrates his justice and his wrath and his righteousness. Now that's what Jonathan Edwards deals with. That's part of what it is to recognize that God is holy. It's a hard concept, but it is a paradigm shift in your theology once you get it. The third element in the holiness of God is the wrath of God, which is not some emotional outbreak against something that offends him, but the necessary and proper stance of the holy God against everything that opposes him and his holiness. It's why we have to have an atonement. And finally, the fourth element is righteousness. I said this is not the essence of what holiness is, but it is part of it. Because if you say, what does this majestic God will? What that majestic God wills is what is right. And that is why we never really understand what sin is, and therefore never really understand ourselves as sinners in need of an atonement until we recognize who God is and recognize that God is holy. It was an interesting book written quite a few years ago now, I suppose 10 or 15 years ago now, by Carl Menninger of the Menninger Clinic, and it bore the title, Whatever Became of Sin. You remember that book? Menninger had noticed in his counseling there in the Menninger Clinic that people weren't thinking in sin categories anymore. They just didn't think that what they did was wrong. And he understood that that was wrong. He wrote the book to say, look, we need to recover these categories. We have to realize that we do bad things. But he did begin to analyze it. And he was trying to answer the question, whatever became of sin? Why don't people think in terms of sin anymore? And the answer he gave was this. In order to have sin, you have to have a doctrine of God, because sin, by definition, is a violation of the law of God. And in a culture like ours, that's doing everything it can to push God out of the picture, you can no longer have sin, because sin has to be defined in relationship to God. So sin is no longer sin, and things that are bad that are done, not being sin anymore, are changed into crime, because they're bad things done against the state rather than bad things done against God. So that's the first stage. Sin becomes crime. But then, of course, we also live in a therapeutic society where we try to deal with all of these things in terms of cause and effect and symptoms and all of that. And in a society like this, nobody ever does anything wrong, because the wrong things I do are caused by something else. It's because I had bad parents, or I lived in a bad neighborhood, or perhaps it's my genetic structure. And so at this point, sin, which first became crime, now becomes symptoms, and nobody does anything bad at all. That's what became of sin. The irony of that, of course, is that while we excuse ourselves, we do blame other people. We may not do anything bad, but we know that they did. A young boy said to his mother on one occasion, "Mother, why is it that whenever I do anything bad, it's because I'm a bad boy, but whenever you do anything bad, it's your nerves?" Well, she recognized that he was a morally responsible being, but in her own case, of course, she was buying into the therapeutic society. Now, God took pains to teach the people how serious sin was. And he did that chiefly by the design of the tabernacle, which is really what Isaiah is seeing here, though he's seeing it in its heavenly form. When he talks about the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, a little later on, he talks about the altar. They bring a live coal from the altar and touch his mouth and all of that. He's seeing in heaven what the earthly tabernacle was meant to represent. And what God indicated by the construction details of the earthly tabernacle is that although he has come to dwell with his people, he is nevertheless the infinitely holy God who cannot simply be approached without atonement by sinful men and women. And so you know how the construction went. God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place of the temple. And then there was a veil separating the most holy place from the holy place, where the priest could go, a priest alone, but they couldn't go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then outside of the holy place, there was another veil, got out into the courtyard, which was the courtyard of the Jewish men, and beyond that, there was the courtyard of the Jewish women, and beyond that, when the temple was actually set up in Jerusalem in the days of Solomon, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And there were barriers all the way along. The Gentiles could not approach the courtyard of the Jewish women. The Jewish women could not enter the courtyard of the Jewish men. The Jewish men could not go where the priests alone could go. And the priests alone could not go into the most holy place where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. It was a way of saying, "You are sinners, I am holy. The only way of approaching me is by the sacrifice." And so God established the sacrifices to show that blood could be shed, an innocent dying in the place of the one who is guilty, and that blood could be taken into the holy place and through the veil into the most holy place and sprinkled there upon the altar to make atonement for the sin of the people that they might not be destroyed. Now, I want to look at that a little bit further, but before I do, let me say one more thing about holiness itself. One of the problems I've tried to say is that we have a hard time understanding holiness. It's a difficult term. It's more than just moral righteousness. But the second difficulty is this. Not only do we have trouble understanding it, we have trouble with the holy itself. Most of us don't think about it or have contact with it very much, which is therefore why we don't get bothered by it any more than we get bothered by the doctrine of God itself. But people who have thought about it have brought out that this is what happens when people actually have confrontation with God. It is profoundly disturbing and troubling. A German named Rudolf Otto wrote a book years ago called Das Heilige. It's translated into English as the idea of the holy. And he's trying to treat the idea of the holy somewhat in sociological terms, phenomenologically. And he points out the analogy between religious experience and, as he would say, the experience of somebody who is just confronted with a spirit. We would say a ghost. And he has a section in there where he asks how you would feel if you knew that there were a ghost in the very next room. And he says, well, you know, if we were told that and believed it, first of all, we'd be intrigued. We've never seen anything like that before, but we would also be afraid, wouldn't we? Because there's something that's beyond us, that's different from us. To have a confrontation with the ghost is a disturbing experience. Now that is a simple and pretty secular way of talking about it. And when you turn to the Bible and you say, how is it that the men and women of God reacted when God actually appears to them? Not just as he does in Scripture where we read about him, but when they actually have a sense of his presence, the answer is they are always profoundly disturbed by it. You go to the book of Job, for example. Job, who was a righteous man. God himself called attention to Job, saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. There's none like him in all the earth. And Job suffers all those losses, as we know, and his friends come and try to provide counsel. And Job is defending himself all the way along. He says, I'm not perfect, but I didn't do anything to deserve this. I don't understand it. He's arguing with him. He's justifying himself. And then God comes to Job, and for three or four chapters, God begins to lay out the nature of God himself, what he's like in his holiness and his power and his rule. And at the end of that, Job is just reduced to a blubbering heap of humanity. And he says this, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's Job, the righteous man. But again, I think of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's a good book because it's a book raising moral questions. Habakkuk was a godly man. He was crying out against the wickedness of the people of his days, asking God to do something. Undoubtedly, what he was expecting was a revival. God, do something among our people. And God finally says, yes, I'll do something. I will send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the very fierce people, and they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, that is not what I meant, Lord. And he says, furthermore, how in the world can you do that? He said, I'm not saying my people are perfect. That's why I was calling out for a revival. But these are wicked, wicked, wicked people. So how can you use a wicked, wicked, wicked nation to chastise a wicked nation, but one that nevertheless is not as bad as they are? And it's in the context of that that God doesn't justify himself, but he does explain how we're to live in such times. And out of it comes that great text that meant so much to the Apostle Paul. He quotes it in Romans 1 and in Galatians and certainly to Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith even in such times. Well, at the end of that book, Habakkuk has a prayer and explains what happens when the Lord finally appeared to him and answered his request. I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. That's what it is to come face to face with the Holy God. And we find it here in Isaiah. How does Isaiah react? Here are the seraphs singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Does Isaiah say, boy, there's a vision. Nobody's seen that before. I'm going to put that down in my book. Everybody wants to know what heaven's like. And I've been writing it. I had a good beginning, but I've sort of had writer's block here. I'm up to chapter 6. I don't know what to do right now. But, I mean, to go back now and describe what heaven is like, wow, that'll be a bestseller. And doesn't react that way at all. Instead, he sees God in his holiness, and Isaiah says, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. A.W. Tozer, who's written about the attributes of God, has a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in it, he has this sentence. The moral shock suffered by us through our mighty break with the high will of heaven has left us all with a permanent trauma affecting every part of our nature. So that's the holiness of God. And that's our problem. We can't face a holy God. We can't come into his presence being the sinners that we are. Hopeless, yes, from a human point of view. That's a hopeless situation. But nothing's hopeless with God. God has done what needed to be done. And that's what the sacrifices were all about. That's why the blood was shed in the courtyard of the temple and taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The symbolism is very clear. Without the blood, you've got God dwelling between the wings of the cherubim. You've got the mercy seat, the covering of the ark. Within the ark, you've got the stone tablets of the law which we have broken. God, in his holiness, looks down upon earth and he sees the broken law. And as it stands, that is a wonderful and terrifying picture of the divine wrath. And then what happens on the Day of Atonement is that the blood is shed. The high priest takes that blood into the most holy place. He sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, the covering. So now as God looks down from between the wings of the cherubim, he sees the blood that has been shed. He recognizes that an innocent has died in the place of the guilty. And now His love is free to go out and save the people. That's the picture. That's what God does. That's what salvation is. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. Propitiation is that word that comes from ancient religion that has to do with turning aside the wrath of God. You find it in Romans 3 and a few other places in the New Testament. In the ancient world, the people didn't know God, but they had a sense that there is a God. And if there is a God, he must be a holy God in some sense. If it's a moral universe in any sense. And therefore, if I do bad things sooner or later, God, who is a moral God, is going to get me for it. You know, and if I do something bad, I'm really going to be in trouble. And so they ask themselves, how do you get God to stop being angry at you for the bad things that you have done? And the answer to that is, you bring a sacrifice. That's what the priest told them to do. So by bringing the sacrifice, you make propitiation for your sins. You turn the wrath of God aside. The problem with that, of course, is that you and I can't do it. That's what's wrong with the ancient religions. They had the right idea in that they believed there was a holy God and they understood that they were sinners, in which respect they were far more wise and spiritually alert than people who live in our day who don't even know there is a God and certainly don't think that they are sinners. But they have the wrong idea of how to turn the wrath of God aside. But that word is taken over into the New Testament, and now it's explained that the wrath of God is turned aside, but it's not you and I who do it. We can't do it. We're the sinners. We're the ones that have gotten ourselves into the problem, but God does it by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ. God, the Son, dies in our place in order that the wrath of God the Father might be turned aside and you and I might be saved. Now with that in mind, I want you to look at a story in the New Testament. It's one of Jesus' parables, and it occurs in Luke 18. It's a well-known story, probably the best-known story that Jesus told, except perhaps the prodigal son. This is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here were two men who went up to the temple to pray, one the Pharisee, the other the tax collector. And as Jesus tells the story, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now he begins with the right word, God. But after that he's thinking about himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And then the tax collector, who stood at a distance, prayed. And Jesus said he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, as Jesus told that story, everybody would get the picture right away. The Pharisees were the most holy people of the day. As a matter of fact, the very word Pharisee meant a separated one, which is the idea of holiness. If anybody was holy, it was these Pharisees. And as far as that tax collector was concerned, well, you could hardly do anything worse. I mean, it's like talking about a prostitute or a bartender. Here is one who has collaborated with the Romans. He cheats. Why, you know, they wouldn't pay any attention to him at all. If he were coming down the street, they'd walk on the other side. And so as people heard the story, they would say, yes, we understand that. This is the way Pharisees pray. They have every right to pray that way. I thank you that I'm not like other men. They're not. They take their religion seriously. They certainly aren't robbers, evildoers, or adulterers. And they do fast, and they do tithe. And there's that tax collector. He says, God have mercy on me. Well, he certainly should, because a sinner is exactly what he is. They understood that. And then Jesus had this amazing final line. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, that is the Pharisee, went home justified before God. And when they heard that, they must have thought they heard it wrong. They stopped, you know, scratched their head, held their hand up to their ear. What did you say? You got it wrong, Jesus. You didn't mean that. You misspoke. You inverted the two. What you mean is the Pharisee went home justified and not the tax collector. And Jesus said, no. Well, we look at it again. We say, maybe we read it wrong. Here's this Pharisee. He's talking about how good he is. Maybe he really wasn't good, you know. He says, I'm not a robber, an evildoer, or adulterer. But maybe he was getting away with it somehow on the side. This is sheer hypocrisy. And maybe the Pharisee is quite bad, and the tax collector actually was good. It's true he was in a bad profession, you know. But You know, maybe he really saved up his money and helped the poor. Maybe he had an old mother somewhere that he took very good care of, you know. Bad guy with a heart of gold. No, of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. The point, of course, is the prayer. Here's the Pharisee thinking about himself. I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or adulterers. I'm an 80%er on the scale. I may even be a 90%er on the scale. It's exactly the way the Apostle Paul thought when he wrote about himself. He said, in Judaism, under the law as a Pharisee, as far as the legalistic righteousness of the law is concerned, I was blameless. But he was still thinking about himself. And even though he might have been a 90%er, it was human righteousness alone, and it wouldn't get him into heaven. And he was threatened by the wrath of the holy God. And here's the tax collector. He doesn't plead his righteousness. As a matter of fact, that's how we know he's really praying. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There are three parts to that. God, that's the address. Me, a sinner, that's at the end. In between, you have the mercy of God. You know, John Calvin said in the beginning of the Institutes that you never know about God without knowing about yourself. You never really understand yourself without knowing God. When you see God, as Isaiah did in his holiness, you know that you're a sinner. You say, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the Holy One, the God of Israel. That's how you know you've really seen God. And anybody who is really praying to God is praying that way, and they know themselves to be a sinner. We see very little of that today. People don't think they're sinners. It's how we know they don't know God. But now that's only part of it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In between, you have the mercy. And the fascinating thing about this is that what he's really referring to there is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's what the word means. Sometimes it's translated that way. God have be mercy seated toward me, a sinner. In other words, he recognized his sin, but what he's pleading is the blood of the sacrifice. Now in the story, he didn't yet know that that blood was going to be provided by Jesus Christ, but that's where it came from. And that's the only solution to sinners who have to confront the Holy God. Have you ever thought about that prayer of the tax collector and realized that it is a horizontal version of exactly what is represented vertically by the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, you have the Holy God, you have the law that we've broken, in between you have the mercy. And you take that and you turn it sideways like this and read it on the page. You've got God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the gospel. That's the only answer that any of us have. I said last night when we were talking about sovereignty that there are several conclusions or consequences that should be drawn from it. There are some that should be drawn from this as well. Let me do it briefly. If God is the holy God and has operated as he has in Christ to save us from our sin, the first thing we should do is learn to hate sin. Sin has separated us from God. We ought to understand it for what it is. It's not symptoms. It's not a crime. It's sin. And sin, by definition, is against God. So when we're faced by temptation, we need to learn to respond as Joseph did, who said to the wife of Potiphar, how can I do such an evil thing and sin against God? Secondly, we must learn to love righteousness. 1 Peter has two verses dealing with holiness, and it relates it to God. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. It doesn't say be as holy as I am, but it does say be holy. None of us can be as holy as God. We're not God, but we need to be holy because he's holy. And then the final consequence is this. If your sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you need to come to him in faith because that's your only hope. God is not just a nice God up there. And you need salvation. And what you need salvation from is from God. You say, well, I want to be saved from my sin. I want to be saved from the problems I have. That's fine. But that's not nearly as important as being saved from the wrath of God at the final day. And that God who is holy and wrath has provided the way of salvation for Christ. But woe to you if you don't take advantage of that offering. And so you give yourself to him and you follow him. And you find that he'll work in you and make you holy, and you'll appear before him one day. Now let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have had time here to study a bit more about who you are. We talked last night about your sovereignty. We stand in awe of that. Now we talk about holiness. We're in awe of that as well, because you're holy. We're not. And yet we understand that you've made a way for our sin to be punished. and ourselves by grace to become holy, and it's through the work of Jesus Christ. So our Father, bless us to that end. Give us a higher and higher view of who you are, and grant that we might live as those who have been claimed by you, and so testify to your grace before men and women. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.